We've just spent 10 weeks talking about the origins of evil, how God could remain righteous and creating the devil, who, as we've seen, was created in a perfect state. And yet, at the same time, while we've contemplated all of these heavy theological things, the question that we want to ask today is, so what? What does that matter to us? How should that impact our Christian life? What's the application of all of these things? And we're going to see this morning, I think, that it's profound indeed. God has given us this information to do something with. And we're going to take a look at it this morning. So let's ask for his blessing and let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, this morning, we want to thank you for the time that we've had remembering all that you accomplished for us on the cross, Lord. Thank you for the remembrance that you're coming back for us soon, that you haven't forgotten us, but you're preparing a place for us. And Lord, we pray that you would be pleased with everything that is said this morning. We thank you, Father, for your word and how important it is to our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a clarity of understanding this morning as we talk about these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, if I could have the PowerPoint on. The study that we've been looking at for the last, as I said, 10 weeks has been a study of the angelic conflict or the origin of evil, however you want to look at it. And now we want to take a look, as I said, at some application as to why this is so important. And we're going to see that this is profound. The entire reason that God allows evil to exist today, we wrapped up last time, was to show us that by the time we get to the end of the Bible, the reign of evil is finished forever. So we said that God cares about freedom very much, and therefore he created free beings. And if he's going to create free beings, there has to be the potential anyway of those free beings using their freedom to rebel against God, which they did. Now, it was important to God that he have a creation. If he was going to create, there were only two kinds of being he could create, free beings or beings that were not free. And he chose to create free beings so that there would be those who would worship him, glorify him, and love him, not because they had to, but because they want to. And the genius of God's plan is always knowing that one of those creatures, the devil, who we call the devil, Lucifer, who became the devil, who became the slanderer, this one would use his freedom to rebel against God. And when he did, the genius of God's plan is that he creates a plan whereby through the devil's fall, evil can be judged once and for all and dealt with, and it will never emerge again. Now, here's the question. We said last time that when it's all said and done in the new heavens and the new earth, we looked at those scriptures in Revelation 20, 21, in the new heavens and the new earth, there's no possibility of evil ever entering in again. But yet we said that we're going to be free beings, that all who remain, all who are not in the lake of fire, all of the angels who are called the elect angels, all of those angels who worship God because they love him, and all of the believers throughout all of the ages, the saints throughout all of the ages, those who worship the Lord because they love the Lord, all of us will be together and we will occupy this place which we refer to as heaven, right? Or the eternal day. We'll all be together worshiping God. Here's the question. If that's true, if we're all going to be together and we're all going to be free, what prevents one of us from doing what the devil did a billion years from now and reintroducing evil? A good question. In other words, we said that God has completely put it down once and for all. It will never emerge again. There'll never be another time where evil will come. Well, if we're truly free, and if true freedom implies that we can use our freedom against God, what guarantees us that we won't use our freedom to rebel against God? Isn't that a good question? Well, here's the answer. The answer is simplicity itself. The thing that guarantees us that evil will never emerge again, even though we're free beings, is God's word. Because God said that it wouldn't. In other words, let me put it to you this way. Is it possible that the Lord Jesus would not return to the earth? Is it possible that Jesus would decide, well, we all believe God is sovereign, right? If Jesus decides, I'm not coming back to the earth. I mean, physically, he could choose not to come back. But how do we know that he is coming back? God said he's coming back. And physically, it will be possible for humankind and for angels to conceive of something that would be in opposition to God's mind, because we will truly be free. But what is it that guarantees that that will never happen? God said it would never happen without hindering our freedom at all. God knows that those who are left will once and for all worship him and love him because they want to. And this is the genius of God's plan. In the final reel, when it's all said and done, you know what? God has a creation who are loving him and glorifying him and worshiping with, him and fellowshipping with him, not because they have to, but because they want to. They've been tested and they've been approved, thanks to what we celebrated here at the Lord's table this morning. So when we get to the end of the Bible, the reign of evil is finished forever. Now, James chapter 1 is a very important verse. We've heard this before. I want you to look at it. You can look at it in your Bible. You can look at it up here. I want to key in on these opening words in James' epistle. We're going to talk about James a little bit this morning. James says this amazing thing, okay? He said, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has no faith, but has, if a man says that he has faith, but has no works? What use is it?" Okay, so you say you've got faith. Big deal. What good is your faith? Like, what has your faith accomplished? Or we could put it this way. Is there anybody in this planet or in the celestial realms that have benefited from your salvation except you? That's what he's saying. If he says, if we just say, oh, we believe, but there's nothing in our life that flows from our faith, what good is it? What use is it? What good is your salvation? What use is my salvation if it doesn't accomplish something? He goes on to give some examples. He says, if a man says that he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? Is that the kind of faith that is actually salvation, that leads to salvation? A faith that has absolutely no works following it? And the answer that's demanded is obviously no. And he goes on to say, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what's necessary for their body, what good is that? So you see homeless people on the street and you say, we know you're homeless, and I just want you to know we have faith. James says, what good is that? If you say you've got faith and you see needs like that, and there's nothing that flows out of your faith to meet the need if it's possible for you to do so, do you know what James identifies that as? Useless faith. Faith that has no fruit. Look at what he says. And by the way, we're all clear on the fact that nobody has ever been saved. Not one single person has ever been saved by their works. No one has ever been saved by their works. But at the same time, no one has ever been saved without having works follow, if the scriptures are true. No one has ever been saved without having works follow, unless they died immediately at the point of receiving the Lord, that type of thing. But look at what he goes on to say. He said, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, now I want you to watch this, because this is pregnant, and we're going to be picking this up at the end of our message this morning. You may say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. And listen to what James says, who was, by the way, one of the most respected men in the early church. If you would have done a poll of the church in the 100s, the first century of church history, and they would have asked you who was the most prominent person in the church after Jesus, do you know almost unanimously the answer would have been James, and not Paul, and not Peter, and not John? Those men have grown tremendously in their prominence because of the writings that they've left us and the missionary voyages that Paul made. But these things were understood later. The amazing pillar of virtue and righteousness and justice in the church in the early age was was James, the brother of the Lord, the half-brother of the Lord. And by the way, Eusebius tells us that when he was killed about 62 AD, it was almost universally understood by the church that the reason Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD was because of what they did to the just man. How dare they do what they did to James? And we'll talk about what they did a little bit later. Now here's James, and you know what he says? Listen to me. He says, I will show you my faith by my works. I'm going to show you with my life, church, what I really believe. I'm not just going to talk about it, but my life is going to be a part of the message. Do you understand that? Let's move on. He says, you believe that God is one. Well, you do well. The demons believe that too. And tremble. And shudder. But are you willing to realize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Well, God certainly said to him, now I know that you love me. God wasn't willing to take it. How was he justified by works? Well, we need to talk about this because we know that ultimately we're justified by our faith. Justification, by the way, is a declaration of innocence. The great judge of heaven has declared us innocent. That's what it means to be justified. Now, in one sense, according to Paul, we're justified before God by our faith alone. But in another sense, according to James, we're justified by our works before men. If I tell you I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, oh, I love Jesus, I go to church every Sunday, and you walk by me and I'm sitting on the bench and I'm reading Playboy magazine, is that inconsistent for you? Do you have a problem with that? Why? Because Gene is going to be justified in your eyes by his works, not just by his faith. So let's see if we can put all of this together and see what this is talking about. Do you remember when we first started our series, we took a look at, oh, let me show you this. I said, why is it that God saved you? What are the good works unto which you were created? You remember in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, by grace are you saved through faith. It's a gift of God so that no one should boast, right? All of that is God's work. Your salvation is God's work. But then the very next verse, Ephesians 2:10, says, we are his workmanship created for good works in Christ Jesus, which were prepared beforehand. So the fact that we're saved by grace doesn't take away from the fact that God has a work for us to do. And that is a function of our priesthood that we talked about this morning. And what good is your salvation? Are you the only one who has benefited from it? Now, the first thing we teach our kids in catechism, the first thing is, what is the chief end of all men? The first question in the Westminster Catechism, why are we here? What's the purpose for every human being here? And the answer is, Andrew is constantly reminding me every time I see him, because he knows that I give out candy when I ask these questions in catechism, right? So he figures I'm always carrying around a pocket full of candy, and he comes up to me and says, the chief end of all men is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Sorry, Andrew, I don't have, here's a buck, see you later, you know? But the thing, he's got this down. Now listen, the first point in the catechism, the first point that we need to consider is the reason we're here is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Okay? What does it mean to glorify God? What does that mean? We've said before, it doesn't mean to make God brighter. It doesn't mean that somehow God is being made brighter because he's being glorified by people. What does it mean to glorify God? Well, the scriptures help us a lot with this. How is it that we can glorify God? Well, Paul says, I think that, now watch this carefully. Remember when we studied the angelic conflict, when we were studying through these lessons, remember that we brought up these passages that talked right at the beginning. We talked about these passages which show that the angels are watching very carefully what is happening in the human race. You remember that Paul said, I think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death. Because we've become a spectacle. And we said that that word is drama. We've become a drama to the world, both to angels and men. In other words, the doctrine of angelic observation tells us that angels are keenly watching what's happening in the human race. Okay? Another verse that we looked at is 1 Corinthians 11, especially down here. Remember, a woman, therefore, we've already covered the context and everything, but therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. So we established that there's something, there's a connection between angels watching and the way that we live. And one more verse is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says that Jesus Christ put the Jews and the Gentiles together into one new body to create one new building of which he is the cornerstone. Two walls coming together in one cornerstone, that's Christ, into a new building called the church. Well, why did he do it? Ephesians 3:10 says he did it in order that the multifaceted or the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. That's you and I. To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So we've got this real clear picture of angelic observation into the affairs of men and women. The question is why, and what does it mean to glorify God? Well, this is our premise. When we obey God, while living in the devil's world today, we glorify him in the angelic conflict. What that means is we're living in the devil's world. And every time that we obey God, not because we have to, but because we love him. Every time we do that which we should do because we love the Lord, we're glorifying him. Now, what does it mean to glorify him? Well, like we said, it doesn't mean to make him brighter. It means that we glorify him to our fellow man and to the angels. The angels look in and they see somebody glorifying God. And all of a sudden, God is receiving glory among his creation. Because of you or I. Okay? Now watch this. The scripture tells us that when we obey God, we just did this here. So glorifying God is obedience to his word. Let me show you a couple of verses. Turn with me to John 15 if you have your Bible. John chapter 15. Now we did a whole series on this passage. I'm going to go through it quickly, but we did a series called Life in the Vine where we broke this down in great detail. But I want to show you something. Our premise is this, that when we obey God, we glorify him to one another and to the angels. And that's the very purpose for which humankind was created. John chapter 15. Listen to what Jesus said here. This is a passage that has really been twisted out of its meaning by a number of interpreters. But take a look at it. Verse 1. Jesus said, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch that is in me and that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, there are those who have said that this verse means that you can lose your salvation. The verse is saying no such thing. What it's talking about is the ability to bear fruit. The branch is being removed. The branch being removed means that it can no longer bear fruit. Look at what he says. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. And this is a part of the process of our life where we go through trials, that it may bear more fruit. He said, you are already clean because of the word that I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. And he who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. Now watch this. The believer that is abiding in Christ, that is remaining with Christ, that's walking with Christ, that's walking in the reality of his or her salvation, this believer does something called bearing fruit. Do you know what bearing fruit is? This is the works that come from our faith. Bearing fruit is that work that God's given us to do now becomes a reality, and God becomes glorified among the angels and among men. And watch it. In verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them together and cast them in the fire, and they're burned. In other words, a branch that doesn't bear fruit is completely useless to God. It doesn't lose its salvation because it's still in me. But nevertheless, its potential for bearing fruit is non-existent. Look at verse 7. Abide in me. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. Now watch this verse. Look at verse 8. By this is my Father what? Read it to me together. By this is my Father what? How is the Father glorified? How does God become glorified in this present age? Look at what Jesus says. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Do you see that? So the idea is that the glorification of God is the primary job of every single believer, the primary objective, the reason that we carry the ball forward. Not only the goal, but the reason for the forward motion of the ball is that God would be glorified in our midst. And how is he glorified? How do we glorify God? By obedience, by bearing fruit, by living before God. He says in verse 8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Look at 1 Corinthians. Look up here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What does that mean? Can I ask you a question? How do you eat to the glory of God? Yeah. How do you drink to the glory of God? When you sit down at your breakfast table and you're all by yourself, and you get a bowl of cereal and you get some milk and you get a coffee, and then you get another coffee and another one and another coffee. Then you don't even eat the cereal. You thank God for that coffee. Amen? How many thank God for the coffee? Okay. And those that don't are learning. Listen, you sit down with your breakfast. You're all by yourself. Now listen, is anybody watching? Is anybody watching? Well, who's watching? God's watching, and we know the angels are watching as well, right? They're looking into whether or not a woman's wearing a hat. According to that, according to 1 Corinthians 6. So here we are. You know, we're sitting in Woonsocket, Rhode Island at our table with a little bowl of cereal. And we say, God, now I know you gave me this food. God, I know that I worked and I earned money, but I know that you gave me the ability to work and earn that money. God, this food that I have, I thank you for it. You've just glorified God before all of the angels who are watching. You do it at a restaurant. And the way I like to be very low key at a restaurant when I pray, I usually stand on the chair and say, oh God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, we don't do that. But have you ever looked across the room and seen a whole table, a whole family just bow their heads and quietly pray? You know what they're doing? Glorifying God to you. When mom and dad pray, you know what they're doing? Give grace, you know what they're doing? They're glorifying God to their children. They're fulfilling the purpose that in everything you do, as mundane as it can possibly be, eating and drinking, there is nothing more mundane than eating and drinking. Do it to God's glory. Working, you work to God's glory. You hate your job. You have a miserable job. You still realize it's God's gift to you. You hate your car. You've got a miserable car. The thing's dead twice a week. You know what? It's still God's gift to you. And you say, God, I'm not going to be like the world. I'm not going to be like the world that takes your gifts and takes your bounty and never thanks you for them. The trials that we go through in our life are God's gift to us. They're created. They're permitted in order to bring us into conformity with Christ, that we may be more like him, more selfless. So whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we do it to glorify God. Watch this. Flee immorality. By the way, it doesn't say if you're having a problem with sexual lust, stand there and fight it. It says, no, run away. They that turn and run away live to fight another day. That's the idea. You're not called to fight it. You're called to run away from it, flee from it. Every other sin. Now watch this. Watch this carefully. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Number one, watch this. Or do you not know that your body is the dwelling place or temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have? You have it as a down deposit of better things to come from God. And he goes on to say this. And that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, because you've been purchased at such a great price, glorify God with your body. In other words, the places that your feet take you to, the places that you allow your feet to take you are places that glorify God. The things that your ears are allowed to listen to, glorify God. The things that you allow your tongue to say, glorify God. Your body is a vehicle through which God is being glorified. And sexual sins are very powerful because the Bible says that anyone, according to this passage, anyone involved in sensual lust sins, first of all, against his or her body. Secondly, against the Holy Spirit who has taken up residence in that body to make it a temple. Thirdly, sins against God the Father who gave the Spirit as a promise of future divine good. And fourthly, sins against Christ who is the Redeemer who purchased your body for his own use. So Paul says, therefore, understanding these things, glorify God with your body. You see, the idea is glorifying God. In other words, what I think about sex, God says, in what you think about sex, glorify God. In what you eat, glorify God. In everything that you do, glorify God. Because the purpose, believer, that you were created was to glorify God through good works that have been appointed for you before the foundations of the earth. You, me, we are his workmanship, created for the purpose of good works in Christ Jesus, which he prepared beforehand. Is that not what the scripture says? So why is this important? Why is the angelic conflict important? Because through the angelic conflict, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, in our lives, we have the ability to glorify our God. And by the way, there are great rewards awaiting those that do. Therefore, Hebrews 10 says, do not throw away your confidence, which will bring with it a great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, so that after a little while, you will receive that which has been promised. I'm becoming a man. Finally. Thank you. You see it? You will receive. He says, you have need of patience so that, listen to it. This is a promise for all of us. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. You have need of patience so that after you have done the will of God, after you have done the will of God, here's the promise. You will receive that which was promised. I'm sorry. But isn't that powerful? Listen, let me say it and let the words be powerful. After we have done the will of God, we will receive that which has been promised. God says, you're going to get it. Everything that you've suffered in this world is going to be worth it. You'll receive 100-fold, not only in the life to come, but the one. It's almost time to leave, I can tell right now, because this isn't going to last long. Well, look at 1 John. I want to try to show you that there are some passages here that clearly teach us that you can't separate what a Christian does from what a Christian believes. The two are inseparable. If I tell you, I'm sorry that I've used the illustration so often. It's one of the best ones I know. If I tell you, look, I've attached a bomb to your ignition. Now, if you believe that, you're not going to turn your ignition. I don't care what you say. If you really believe that I put a... What are you doing to me, Lord? If you really believe... Okay, shh. If you really believe... Put me up because I can't yell. If you really believe... Okay? If you really believe that I attached a bomb to your ignition, are you going to start your car? No. You know why? Because listen... James said is true. What a man believes dictates what he does. If you say, oh no, I turn the ignition all the time, but I believe that it's... Okay, thank you. Hemlock. L'chaim. Now, if I really believe that there's a bomb attached to my ignition, can I turn it? No, it's impossible. If I really believe it, it's going to stop me from... Don't laugh at me. I will cry. If I really, do you see what I'm saying? In the same way, how can a believer say that he loves God, that he believes that Jesus died for his sin, and then live as though there is no return, that Jesus is never coming back? Well, look at what John says. 1 John chapter 3. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness, that one is righteous. Now, is that clear enough? How do you know the one who's really righteous? Well, look, John doesn't cut any corners with this, does he? Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, that is God, is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. I want to move along here. When we allow ourselves to be controlled by sin, we are not an asset to the kingdom of God, but a liability. When we allow ourselves to be controlled by the devil, when we live for ourselves, when we speak for ourselves, when we allow our feet to bring us where we want, when our agenda is what's important, when we don't pick up our cross and follow after Jesus, you know what? The world is still looking. And they're looking, and what they're seeing is somebody who claims to be a believer, but everybody knows that it's just a ruse. If that's what Jesus is like, have you ever entertained the fact that there may be people that don't go to church because of you? I've asked myself that question. God, are there people who are not following Jesus because of me? Never let that be said about anyone in this room. Imagine that the hypocrisy of the way we live compared with the things we say are so in opposition to each other that somebody says, you know what, that's the whole thing about. Now listen, everybody's responsible for what they do and what they say, you know, but I never want it to be because of my testimony. Let me continue. We want to be a liability. Remember, the one who practices righteousness. Now, I'm moving along here very quickly. Paul used this phrase. I think it's amazing. He used the phrase, my gospel. My gospel. The gospel was so important to Paul, so much a part of who he was, that he could call it my gospel. I'm preaching my gospel to you, Jerry. You know why? Because it's so personal to me that it's a part of my life and what I say. It's a mixture of not only what I believe, but what I say. Look at what he says in Romans 16, 25 and following. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ be glory forever. That's how personal it was to Paul. And you know what I'd like to say? That when I witness to somebody, I'm bringing them my gospel. What is my gospel? My gospel is the truth about Jesus Christ mixed with the testimony of my life that they can see. And if they can't see that this gospel is powerful enough to have changed me, the preacher, well, how are they going to receive it? That's why Paul said, it's mine. Do you know what Paul could say and did say a number of times? He said, you watch my life, the things that you've seen me do and the things you've heard me say, the way you've watched me live my life, do those things and the God of peace will be with you. Isn't that real? Can I say that? Can you say that? Can you walk up to somebody and this is your gospel? Live like I live. Worship like I worship. And the God of peace will be with you too. Now we know we're all imperfect. We know that we all fail. And Paul failed too and admitted so in Romans chapter 7 very, very explicitly. But yet, the testimony that he lived for God was so powerful. Oh, I've got to move along here. You know what? I'm going to skip all this stuff. I'm going to get right to the chase. Our witness is very important. That's why I got the word witness up there. Matthew, Jesus said, you're going to go into all the world and you're going to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son. And you're going to teach them to observe all the things that I've given you. And the last thing that Jesus said before he left is that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you in Acts 1:8. And you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. It's huge that we understand that we're here to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Hosea, a part of his life was the message. The message that God delivered through him was his life. He told him, I want you to go and marry that woman, even though I know she's going to be unfaithful. Guess what? She became unfaithful. You know what God said? Now I want you to go buy her back. Why? Because I want to give a picture of how I am going to buy back Israel, even though she's been unfaithful to me so many times. You see, the man's life was a part of the message. Ignatius is an early church father. He's on the way to Rome to be offered up in the Roman Colosseum. He's a bishop of Antioch, and he's on the way being marched to Rome under a Roman guard, and he writes seven letters. They all exist, by the way. We can read them. He writes seven letters, and you know what he does? He writes to churches rebuking them. You know why? Because do you want to know what these churches are doing?
they're actually trying to interfere. They're writing to Rome, and they're trying to get him off the hook. And he says, look, I was born to go to Rome and witness for my Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you interfere. I'm going to the Colosseum, he says. I'm going to stand before the lions. I'm going to stand before that Colosseum full of people, and I'm going to tell them that Jesus is Lord. Wow. I was in the car with a pastor one time who got a speeding ticket. And I thought the world had come to an end as he was feverishly dialing on his phone to try to find a way to get out of a ticket that he deserved. A little bit different than saying, don't interfere, I want to die for Jesus. What did Ignatius understand? He understood that the reason he existed, the reason he was created, was to be a witness. We'll skip Jeremiah. Nick Matrone. You know Deacon Nick Matrone? Young man. He's not here today, so I'm going to use him as an example. I think it's always better, if you can, talk about people when they're not around. You know, you have a lot less chance of there being a problem. Nick called me up. He's very sick today. I was going to have him give a testimony. Listen to this, okay? Started a job this week. Came over my house a number of times. We prayed about it because he was afraid that this job was going to take him away. You know, it's with mortgages and selling mortgages and this type of thing. And they really liked him, but he was afraid that it was going to take him away from his primary love, and that is to serve God. He leads a Bible study with the young adults, and he has a terrific study life. Okay? Amazing young man. First week at work. He's been there for 4 days. It's Thursday morning. Calls me up and gives me this testimony. He says, oh, you won't believe what happened at work yesterday, Pastor G. I said, what happened? He said, well, they came in, they had an office meeting, staff meeting. And they said, did everybody want to come to work today? I mean, do you like working here? Is everybody here content? I mean, did everybody want to come to work today? Nobody said anything. He said, come on, I mean, is there anybody here that didn't want to come to work? He said, I didn't want to come to work. The boss says, you know, you've been working here for 3 days. It's a little young to be complaining. Oh, Michelle, you're in the back. You correct me if I make a mistake with this, all right? He goes, I think it's disgusting the way that you guys talk. He said, you know, you claim to be professionals, but just because you wear a tie doesn't make you a professional. He said, there's a woman in this office, and you guys talk like she's, you know, like she's a sailor. And he says, I think it's disgusting. And the guy said to him, you know, Nick, I know you're a Christian. And because he told him at the interview, he says, I know you're a Christian. And he says, maybe this isn't the best place for you. He says, look, you asked. I'm just telling you, it's wrong to talk like that. It's wrong to be so unprofessional. And it's wrong to talk in the presence of a woman the way that you guys talk. All right, meeting's done, right? Boss calls him into his office. Listen to this now. Boss calls him into the office. You know what he says? He says, Nick, you know, I noticed these leadership gifts in you when I was interviewing you, and that's why I hired you. Now listen to this. He says, I used to be a Christian, Nick. You used to be a Christian, Nick said. Well, what happened? And his boss took a piece of paper and a pen, and he wrote something on the pen, and he handed it to him, and it was a dollar sign. And Nick, one of your deacons, had the opportunity to stand in the arena this week. And how many people would have said, oh, I've only been here 3 days. I'm not going to take a stand for Jesus Christ. Hey, listen, if they're asking you, tell them. And I couldn't be more proud of him. I wanted to have him up here giving that testimony himself today, and he's home playing sick. What a guy. Last thing, and we're done. James. We told you James was the one who said, what good is it, brethren? What good is it if we say that we have faith but no works? Can that faith save a man? And he said, I will show you my faith, remember, by my works. James has been in the news quite a bit lately. You see that box? All right, watch this. 2002. a box, an inscription, the James Ossuary. Picture. Now, watch this. You see that box? This is a box that they found by accident. An ossuary is a stone box that the Jews used to put the bones of their loved ones in, only for a short period of time, between 20 BC and 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed. Here's what they would do. They would put their loved ones in a cave. And when the body, they would leave the body there for 1 year. When the body decomposed, they would take the bones together and they would put it in a box, okay? A stone box like this. And then they would move it to the family crypt, okay? Now, what's important about this is they only did it for a few years. So the dating of it is very important, but there's something else. This box has an inscription. And this inscription says something pretty amazing. Yaakov, Bar Yosef, Aku di Yeshua, which means James, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus. Now, if this is true, and most archaeologists, even secular ones, believe that it's legitimate, this is the first solid evidence that we have of Jesus, tangible evidence that we have of Jesus and James that goes back to the first century. We have him mentioned in writings, but this is what's so amazing about this, okay? Now, my brother Mike is over there, okay? You look at him, you look at me, and you realize we've got all the looks, right? All right. Now, don't treat him bad. Now, listen, when I die, I don't know what I'm going to put on my gravestone. I thought of different things. One thing I like is, see, I told you I was sick. I don't know what I want to put on my, I don't know what I want to put on my gravestone, but I'll tell you what it probably won't be. It probably won't be Gene, the son of Gene, the brother of Mike. How many think that's odd? And his gravestone's probably not going to say Mike, the son of Gene, the brother of Gene. The reason that the brother is mentioned is because the brother is the Lord of glory. You see? So this is a very important find. And there's all kinds of work that's been done about it. This is the very important book that I have in my office that was produced because of it. Okay? You can get this if you're interested. You can get... Oh, wait. We're going the wrong way here. You can get this at, any bookstore. The brother, it talks about this whole archaeological find and why it's important. Now, James said, I will show you my faith by my works. Okay? Let me leave you with this. James was the bishop of Jerusalem and one of the most respected men in the early church. Okay? Eusebius, who wrote the first church history, told us how James died. James is the one who wrote the book of James in the Bible. Okay? Here's what happened. This Jesus movement was gaining a lot. By the way, James was the pastor of Jerusalem when everybody else ran away. All the other apostles fled and James stayed there in the middle of the... This was the whole firestorm. Now watch this. James says... Eusebius says that the Pharisees came to James and they said, James, you know, there's a lot of people who are following this Jesus. And this is a problem because you know what? Jesus is not in line with the Old Testament scriptures. And why don't you, we're going to give you a prominent platform. We're going to bring you up. We'll bring you up to the top of the pinnacle of the temple, which is a 350 to 375 foot drop to the bottom. Okay? He says, we're going to bring you up there at a time when all the worshipers are in the temple. And we're going to call up to you and tell you to put the temple straight about this Jesus. James, thou just man. We know that you're just and well respected among the entire community. Set them straight about this Jesus. So 350 feet up goes James to the pinnacle of the temple. And the Pharisees, according to Eusebius, yell up to him, oh, James, thou just man, tell us, what is the true gate of Jesus? In other words, is he the gate to heaven? And James, knowing that this was his death, said, why are you asking me this? You all know right well that Jesus is the Lord, the Son of God, the Messiah, and that he's coming back, and that there's a day coming when he'll be seated on his throne, and all the world will be standing before him, the righteous and the dead. Why are you asking me this? Of course Jesus is the gate to heaven. And the Pharisees, according to Eusebius, looked at each other and said, we have done poorly in allowing James the Just One to speak. And they ran to the top of the pinnacle of the temple, and in the midst of all the worshipers, they threw him 350 feet down. And the fall didn't kill him, so someone came along with a fuller's club. A fuller's club is what they used to use to beat the laundry. A fuller was a launderer. And they would beat the laundry with these heavy, heavy clubs. And they came, and with one fatal blow, they smashed the head of the Just One. And everyone in Jerusalem said that just 8 years later, when Titus and Vespasian circled around Jerusalem and laid Jerusalem to waste in 70 AD, they all said the reason was God's divine judgment because of what they did to the Just One. Now, you know what James said? I will show you my faith by my works. I will show you what I believe. Just give me the opportunity. You say to me, you're going to show me your faith with no works. I will show you my faith by my works. And boy, did he ever. And what a welcome he must have received into heaven. That's why we're here. That's the purpose for the angelic conflict, to glorify God. We may never have such a prominent position where we'll be able to testify for Jesus that he is the Son of God in a Roman Colosseum or an American Colosseum. But we may be able to do it in the workplace, like St. Nicholas of Warren. We're saints, all of us, sons and daughters of the living God. And he calls for us every day to take the witness stand and to bring my gospel into the arena. So that's the reason for the angelic conflict and the reason for everything we do, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Amen.